Let us turn to the first epistle of John and the chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like us to read some verses together from that chapter. We begin at verse 7, please. Very important portion of God's Word. Chapter 4 of 1 John and the verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so love us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If ye love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth not is made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Amen. And God will bless this reading from his precious word. I want you to give attention to the verse 14, please, this evening. We'll read it once more. And we have seen, and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. The opening phrase within that text tells us clearly that the wording of the text is the substance of the united witness of the apostles, the messengers of God. That's who is referred to here when we read, and we have seen and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We are the apostles. John is speaking on behalf of the apostles. And doubtless, on behalf of all who were spreading the gospel message. But particularly the apostles, because they could say, we have seen. They had looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were now testifying that the Father had sent him into the world to be its Savior. What a united testimony then is given us here. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the substance of the gospel. These apostles spoke as one man, with one voice, of the actions of the Father, and of the Son, and of the singular purpose that there was amongst the divine persons of the Trinity. It was the work of redemption. the salvation of sinners. This is the good news of the gospel. Sometimes we forget that, and we get away from the heart of the matter, but may the Lord bring us to the heart of the gospel this evening through the wording of this text. This text speaks of a mission upon which the Savior was sent to be the Savior of the world. He was sent to save the world. Let me first of all indicate to you, and you will notice this, I'm sure, already, this mission of mercy upon which the Father sent the Son, it started in heaven. It started in heaven. Let's dispel all ideas and notions that perhaps some men may have, that salvation begins with man, that salvation is dependent upon man. It is man's initiative. It's not. Look at the verse. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. Man knew nothing of it. He knew nothing of the decision that was made by the Father and the agreement that was reached between the Father and the Son, whereby the Son would undertake the salvation of sinners. Man knew nothing about this. Had no part in it. The only means we have of knowing anything about it is the announcement that we may read in the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the announcement, and by it alone men become acquainted with the fact God initiated a plan of redemption. God has initiated a plan of redemption. It was Nicodemus who said, perhaps not altogether sincerely, but nevertheless what he said was true, when he visited with the Lord Jesus that wonderful night, he said, "We know thou art a teacher come from God." Very true. Very true. The Lord Jesus has come from God. God the Father. He has come from the Father with teaching, with a message, with instruction. He has that by which our hearts and minds are enlightened concerning God and concerning ourselves. That which will show us the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. This mission then, it began in heaven. That's where the fountain of salvation sprung up. Now the fact that the Father sent the Son reveals His grace. It reveals His grace. This world is filled with rebellion and iniquity. Do you know there wasn't one person worth saving in all the world, in all the history of the world? Never one, not one, was worth saving. There's not one upon whom God could look and say, that person is worth saving. There is in them something that requires me to save them, for they're worth it. Not one person. The description given us of the world in the days of Noah is not only true of the days of Noah, but it's been true of every day since, and it's true of every day that will ever dawn upon this world. Look at Genesis. And the chapter 6 and the verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Was that unique to that generation? No, sir. That
is the description of mankind from the moment Adam fell. When God looked on Adam and Eve, the moment they fell, what did he see? He saw what he saw here in Genesis 6 when he looked upon the world in the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's what he saw when he looked on Adam and Eve. Just Adam and Eve. That was the whole of humanity. When he looked on Adam and Eve, the moment after they had fallen now, fallen from their perfection and fallen into sin, he saw that they were wicked and greatly wicked. You say, can that really be? Yes, it can, my friend, for their first son was murdered by their second son. Or perhaps I've got that order back to front. But the point is this. Within a generation, the fruit of wickedness was seen amongst men. And it's been like that ever since. So when we read about God sending his son to be the savior of the world, we're reading of a most wonderful and gracious act by God toward an utterly unmeriting, undeserving people. They didn't deserve God's mercy. So our text presents us with a reminder of the grace of God. It also reveals to us the love of God. Indeed, we read this a couple of times in the chapter. Look at the verse 9, the one just up a little from our text. Verse 9 of 1 John 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Here was a revelation, a manifesting of God's love. He sent his Son. If there's any dispute about God loving a world of sinners lost, and there are many to dispute it, there's many who, seeing the judgment of God, question the love of God. There's many, seeing the afflictions that befall humanity, question the love of God. But all these questionings and all these challenges against the love of God are answered, and more than answered, by the fact God sent his Son into this world to be its Savior. It answers the challenge, for it shows the love of God. In Titus chapter 3, in the verses 4 and 5, we read these words, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The mission that God the Father sent his Son on displays for us most clearly the love that God had. I've already quoted John 3 and 16. God so loved the world, he gave. His giving showed his love. Love must act. Love must show itself. Love cannot remain hidden and secret for very long. It must declare itself. It must show itself. It can't conceal itself. It must announce itself. That's how it is amongst human beings. When affection springs up in the heart of one human being for another, no matter how shy they may be, no matter how reticent they are at declaring themselves, they will be compelled to do so. And before their lips ever utter the announcement of love, their
There'll be plenty of other signs that the old and the wise will have read long before. Because you can't conceal love. And God's love was declared openly, publicly, by the sending of a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Saviour of the world. Now, this sending of his Son not only shows the grace of God. He acted toward a people who were undeserving. It not only shows the love of God, what love there was in such an act, but it declares for us the mind of God, the thinking of God. The thinking of God. This takes us right within the workings of the eternal purpose of God. It's a solemn thought. It's a solemn thought. Let me quote you scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, the verse 10. Now, that Isaiah chapter 53, as you most likely know, is a chapter filled with a reference to the Savior, the suffering one. His sufferings on the cross are detailed for us. And in the verse 10 we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The pleasure of the Lord. It's a common, well, it used to be, I don't know how common it is now, when requesting someone to express their preference and what it is they would like. Perhaps you're in a shop or in a restaurant and you're about to purchase something for that person. You might say to them, "What will your pleasure be? What is it that you would like? What is it that would delight you? And I'll purchase it for you." Well, here's the phrase. The pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, in all his sufferings, in all his agonies, what was he doing? He was carrying out the pleasure of the Lord. What it was that pleased God. Now, it wasn't the sufferings of Christ that pleased God in and of themselves. But it was what he was accomplishing by his sufferings. The salvation of sinners. That is called the pleasure of the Lord. That shows you the mind of God. That shows you what pleases God. What God's thoughts are. When he sent his Son into the world, he displayed his mind for us to read and read clearly. His mind was set upon the saving of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." You see, same thought. It's good and acceptable that men be saved. It's good and acceptable. It's the pleasure of the Lord. That's the way he thinks. Have you any conception of that tonight, my friend? That God thinks so kindly of sinners. That it is his pleasure to see sinners saved. You remember what we read about the sinner that repenteth? There is joy in the presence of the angels. That's God rejoicing. That's God rejoicing. God rejoicing at the conversion of the sinner. Christ's mission, his being sent by his Father displays the disposition of the mind, of the heart of God. There is revealed to us the very being of God with regards to poor sinners. Second thing I want you to notice, that this was a mission of deliverance. It was a mission with a specific objective. We hear that the trouble in places like Iraq and Iran stemmed from the fact that those nations that intervened militarily had never worked out what it was they wanted to do when they got there. And not being prepared, they're now unable, as it were, to back out of it. I have no doubt that there's a lot of truth in that. But here's a mission, carefully thought out. The Lord Jesus came into this world with a specific purpose. He didn't come to stand in the midst of the chaos of sinfulness and scratch his head and say, "Well, I wonder now what I'm going to do that I'm here." No. Men and women, please understand every last detail. Every last detail in every matter was thought out and planned and purposed by God. I must say that my spirit is vexed by those who would say of Calvary that it wasn't part of God's plan, and that he had to improvise when it happened. The Savior had come to accomplish something else. He had come to establish his kingdom, but that didn't work out, and so he had to move on to plan B. That is the most wicked blasphemy. Sadly, it's believed by many people. But it is not the truth. Here we have it. All the apostles testifying to it. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was the purpose. It was a mission of deliverance. Worked out in every last detail. Oh, we can't even begin to realize how detailed was the working out of this plan. We must observe the fact that the world needs a Savior. God would never have sent a Savior if it didn't need a Savior. The world does need a Savior. The world cannot and will not save itself. Politicians, national leaders today speak as if they hold in their hand the solution. And by their armies and by their diplomacy and by their aid and assistance and their money and their might and their power, they can solve the problems of mankind. Befuddled pop stars who haven't thought a straight thought for who dear knows how long, because their mind is like a boiling pot fueled by the drugs they're forever on. They run their concerts to abolish poverty and to abolish all sorts of ills and woes that afflict many places in the world. I think that the most effective thing most of those guys could do would be abolish themselves. That would be a great benefit to the world generally. If they declared that they're never going to open their mouths again. I was going to say in song, but that's not quite the right word for what it is that comes out of their mouths. But man thinks that he has the ability, the power, the agencies to save the world. God would never have sent his Son to do it if man could have done it for himself. This is a lost world, a helpless world, a drowning world, a doomed world. And it was for that reason Jesus was sent as a Savior. When he came into this world, he was given the name Jesus. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His name Jesus, it means Savior. It means Savior. And he came to save, because the world needs a Savior. I'll tell you something else. The only one fitted for the task of saving sinners is the Son of God. No one else could do. It wasn't an angel, you know, with all the mighty power they have, and our understanding of the power of the angels is very faulty and very much short of the truth concerning their power. But despite the power of the angels, they could never save the world. They could never save the world. It took the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore, he is able." He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. God has planned a salvation for sinners and put it in the hands of his Son, and he's able. Let me tell you that. He's able to save you. He's able to save you tonight. He's able to save you and keep you. He's able to save you and keep you and transport you to glory. You're safe in the hands of this Savior. He'll never fail you. You'll never fall out of his hands. He's the shepherd that guards the flock. "He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." What a mighty Savior Jesus is. The Son of God came on this task because such was the nature of this task, the greatness of this task, the immensity of this task, that it takes the Son of God to carry it out. There is no other Savior than Jesus. Can you imagine the very idea of a preacher getting up and saying, "Well, now there is someone equally as good as Jesus. There is someone, and he can save just as well as the Son of God." It instantly becomes a matter detestable when we think of it in that light. There is no other Savior. If God sent his Son into the world, that means there was no one else able to undertake the task, and there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. It's not in Muhammad. No salvation for the Muslim, you know. When he puts his faith in this false god that's his. No God at all. Just a myth, a fancy. Just a collection of letters upon a page that spells out Allah. No God at all. There's no salvation there. No salvation in Buddha. And we'll not take time tonight to rattle off a few other false religions that people follow. There's no salvation in Roman Catholicism. In its baptisms, in its confessions, in its masses, in its pilgrimages, in its holy water and holy beads. There's no salvation in Mary. There's salvation only in the one the Father sent, his Son Jesus. No other name. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He came to save, and he's the only Savior. Just let me close by saying that this was a mission involving great sacrifice. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. When he stepped out of heaven into this world, there was sacrifice. It was sacrifice all the way, which culminated in the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up to death before he ever left heaven. Do you know that? He gave himself up to death before he left heaven. It's one of the reasons why we reject the notion that the Savior came with one idea in his mind, it didn't work out, and consequently he pursued the path of Calvary. Christ in the eternities that stretch behind us, before the world in order stood, or earth had received its frame, Christ accepted the task given him by his Father. And in so doing, he gave himself up to death. That's why he's referred to in Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 8 as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, or from before the foundations of the world, which is the implication of the text. He was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. He was given up to death. His Father gave him up to death. The Son gave himself up to death. Calvary was there, at the very heart of this discussion between Father and Son, this covenant of redemption. Jesus embraced death before he ever came to this world. That's why when he was born, he was laid in a manger. That's the place where the animal is. He lay where the animals were. In Bethlehem, it's very much likely that Bethlehem was a center for the keeping of animals that would be used in the sacrifices at the temple. They couldn't keep just beside the temple all the animals that would be used. It's likely that there in Bethlehem, the Savior was laid in a manger amongst animals that would end their life upon the altar in the temple. What a symbolic thing that was. When he began his public ministry, how was he introduced to the nation? By John, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The mark of death was upon the Savior. He was given the title of the sacrifice sent by God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice God has sent. This mission that the Father sent the Son on required the death of Christ. And for that reason, in eternity, Christ gave himself up to death. Such was the sin of those he had come to redeem. He could only expiate their sins by dying. That was the price he had to pay. No other price would pay for the sins of his people. Oh, listen, boys and girls, are you saved tonight? Do you know that in order that you might be saved, Jesus had to die? That was the price that had to be paid for your salvation. No other price would do. All the gold that's buried in the ground or lying in the form of bullion in the bank vaults of the world, all that gold coupled with the silver of the world and every precious stone, mount them all together, could never pay for your redemption. Could never pay for your redemption. Jesus had to die. He said of himself, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said of Christ that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If you're to be saved tonight, my friend, it'll only be through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross. Please remember, and this only enhances the glory of the message, remember that the Lord Jesus did this. He died for a most ill-deserving people. Those who crucified him were amongst those redeemed by his blood. The thief mocked him on the cross, but the blood of Jesus saved that thief. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, I think it's chapter 5, that many priests were converted under the preaching of the apostles. Priests who had stood that day and had encouraged the people to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Converted, saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died to save a most ill-deserving people. A most ill-deserving people. He died to save the likes of Saul of Tarsus, who was giving himself to the slaughter of those who followed Jesus. He gave himself over with all his intellect and his physical energy to wiping out the gospel. Yet Jesus died for him and saved him. How many we could add to the list. And for each one of us here tonight who's saved, we can think of ourselves. And we can think of how ill-deserving we were that yet at the cross Jesus shed his blood to save us. The Father sent his Son into the world to be its Savior. And it cost him the great sacrifice of Calvary. We praise God that his sacrifice was all sufficient and eternally effective. For the sake of definition, I'll refer to evangelical Protestantism. I mean those who simply preach the Word of God. Their message is unique. Among all those that compose Christendom, only those who stand in that camp of believing the Bible and only the Bible speak of a redemption that has been accomplished. Every other branch of Christendom, false, deluded, erroneous, base, manifestation of so-called Christianity, it always talks about us working out, us accomplishing in conjunction with Christ, us. And you never can know you're saved. It's a wicked blasphemy to say you know you're saved. But listen, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. What Jesus came into this world to do, Jesus accomplished. He didn't accomplish 95% of his Father's plan or 99% of his Father's plan. He accomplished 100% of his Father's plan. And when he returned to his Father's right hand, he was able to say to his Father, I finished the work. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He had obtained it
for us. And you see him tonight. Then it's done. It's accomplished. It's over. It's settled.
It can never be undone. Never can be undone. Sinners have obtained mercy. And in heaven they have an inheritance, those who are trusting in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11. Howbeit for this cause, said Paul, I obtained. I'm not hoping to. Maybe I will. No, he didn't say that. I have obtained mercy. 1 Timothy 1:16. You see, the sacrifice that the Savior made on Calvary has accomplished redemption. And everyone who has been brought by the grace of God to trust in Christ has within their possession an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. Oh, men and women, those of you who are saved, please rejoice tonight. Rejoice tonight. Savor this blessed truth. If you're not saved tonight, how empty is a world in which you pass through as a poor sinner on the way to hell? What delight does the world give to you if you're passing on your way to hell? None whatsoever. Come to Christ this evening. Come to the one sent of the Father to be the Savior of the world. May God write His word on your heart and save you by His grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee every aspect of salvation is of the Lord. And that includes, O God, the applying of the word to hearts, and the bringing of the sinner under conviction, and the imparting to that sinner faith and repentance, and revealing to them the Savior in all His glory and their sinful need. God, work this grace, I pray, work this grace this very night amongst us. O God, save souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.